Wehino Amadonai Eloheinu Aleinu Ma'aseh Edero Konuna Aleinu Ma'aseh Edero Konuneho. Shalom Aleichem, Baruchim Abayim. Welcome everyone, Be'ezrat Hashem, as we are continuing our shiurim, our lessons in the book of Yeshayahu Isaiah. As I made mention in our previous classes, and just to reiterate here now, I am following, more of the original Hebraic division of the text as opposed to the traditional chapter and verse division that is of Christian origins. As such, we are now picking up in a new section, which begins with Isaiah 43, verse 11, and it's going to take us all the way through chapter 44, to the end of verse 23. This is a section which pretty much has a consistent message and is traditionally taught together as a united whole. And being that that is what is classically done in the original traditions, that is what I am going to be doing here. Now, to put everything in its context, remember what we are dealing with. We are not dealing with arbitrary and nebulous words of prophecy. Remember, this is almost... everything written here is almost Isaiah's complete channeling the words of Hashem. We don't have any, historical matters being told here. We don't have any real stories being told here. We have a complete, clear, coherent message. From chapter 40, where we began until now, and pretty much through the end of the book, we have Isaiah's prophetic channelings, which are outlining the time of what we call redemption. Now, redemption, as we know, salvation, Geulah, the time of the coming of Mashiach and all the rest, is a very interesting topic because the prophecies given here by Isaiah were clearly spoken during the time of the first temple, many, many years before its period of destruction, which of course was later in the days of Jeremiah. Jeremiah had a much clearer picture that the Babylonians were coming, how long the exile would be, and what would happen. Isaiah foresaw things as well, but yet his foresight was from a greater distance in time. This becomes important for one reason. Prophecy is an interesting thing in that it is not a coherent and clear message as I or you would give, or we would give one another. If I want to give you a warning, hey, I just heard on the news that where you live right now, a storm is coming, and in the next 6 hours, you have to evacuate. That's pretty clear, that's pretty direct, and that's, you know, what it is. But now, if I want to give you a message, you know, in 60 years from now, 600 years from now, 2,600 years from now, let me tell you what's going to be. How can I properly make such a message relevant to you? If I was again to say to you, let me tell you, 2,600 years from now, this is what's going to happen to your descendants. You know, yeah, okay, cool, fine. I mean, what difference does that make to me? I mean, you know, 2,600 years, that's, you know, like forever. But understand that when prophecy from God is given, it is given in a format which the only word I know how to describe it is quantum. And that means this. Prophecy is not a clear, coherent message like there's a storm coming, in 6 hours, evacuate. That's a very clear and coherent message. A prophetic message can be there is a storm coming. It will come. And when it does, you must evacuate. What type of storm? Well, if I'm talking my first example, I can go turn on the news, whether it be on the TV or radio, I'll find out all the details. It's very precise. Quantum prophecy has this nebulousness to it for a very precise reason. And it's not because it's not clear, but rather, as I said, being that it is distant, and we live in a quantum universe, the words can be and are applicable in a variety of different ways. What that means is very clear. There is not one specific meaning and definition as to what a prophecy states. And that is why in the arena of biblical scholarship, Jewish, Christian, or whatever, when it comes to interpreting words of prophecy, you have variants, often contradictory points of view of what the words mean. With everybody pointing to this verse and that verse to make grammatical connections so as to validate their interpretation over another. Some of them have validity and others might have less validity. But none of them conclusively can tell you what a prophecy means. As our sages state clearly, in the Jewish religion, as I'm sure you know, one of the 13 fundamental principles is that we believe in the coming of the Messiah. We say, although he may tarry, we wait daily for his coming. How is he to come? When is he to come? What is the specific, if you will, instructions, formulas? What exactly is meant to happen? With this, there is great divergent opinions. And a point made by the great sage Maimonides, Rambam, is that the details are not important. They are not fundamental to our faith. And no one, but no one knows the details and will not know them until they come about. So when we come here to read prophecy, whether it's this one or any other one, we have to recognize it more in its universal application as opposed to a specific application in time and space. And this section that we have before us now is a very profound example of it. What we're going to address now is God's statement on idolatry. Now, the promises are also given here that the final redemption will be greater than the first. And this is all tied into the battle against idolatry. We're going to get into the text in just a moment. But I just want to mention some points here first as a preface, and then we'll review them as we go through the text. What is idolatry? You can say the worship of false gods. Cool. What is an idol? Well, it's a little icon, you might say. Right? The little statues. That's what we read in the Bible. People used to carve little statues and used to pray to them. Now, learn an example from modern day and apply it to ancient day. Because human psychology and human intelligence really hasn't changed much. If you were to look today, what great religion of them all really has a lot of icons to which people pray? And the one that comes to my mind most is the Catholic Church. They have all icons of their saints, of Mary, and all the rest. And people pray to them regularly. But now let me ask you this. If we were to go to a Catholic, your average everyday Catholic, all the more so a member of the clergy, and say, do you really pray to these statues of stone? Do you really think that these statues of stone hear you and will answer your prayers? How do you think the Monsignor, the priest, the bishop, the cardinal will answer? They'll chuckle at you. They'll think you're foolish. So if Of course, these are not the entities to which you pray. They're only representations. I'm going to use the psychology word now, they are archetypes. They represent something, but they themselves are nothing. They're just a piece of rock. Don't you think everybody kind of like knows that? Don't you think the people way back then knew that? So then, why or what is the big deal with idols? Keep that question in mind as we go into our text. All right? Other issues we'll discuss as we go in. So now I'm going to begin now. Isaiah 43, verse 11. Hashem says, I am God, I alone. There is no Savior. Moshiach is the Hebrew word. Not Moshiach, which is an anointed one, a reference to a historical, physical human king, but a Savior, other than God. Okay? Right here, from this first verse, we have the fundamental understanding of the contradiction of idolatry. Who do we believe will save us? Who do we believe will protect us from difficult and hard times? In most cases today, we believe that we can pray to God and that God will bless us with opportunity. God will open the doors for us. God will give us the ability to do things for ourselves. And that if a person truly understands the meaning of religion, then they will recognize that the whole purpose of religion is what we call self-awareness, becoming aware of the spark of God within, and that we have all the power within us to do everything and anything we want to do. Right? That is the meaning of religion. That is why people, if you will, pray to an idol. The idol is what we call a representation, an archetype of a power, a characteristic, a strength that we have within ourselves. And even though we project it onto that idol, we're in essence trying to actualize it within ourselves. Is this not a good thing? Is this not the meaning of religion? If you say yes, then all you do is understand idolatry, but you do not understand the way of God. Here is the big, big difference. We are human beings. We are fragile. We're limited. We have very precise, demarcated boundaries of human potential. And granted, I agree, God helps those who help themselves. Benjamin Franklin said it. It's biblical wisdom, should be in the Bible, but it's not. But that doesn't mean that we can do it all by ourselves, no matter how strong we are, no matter how powerful we are, no matter how righteous we are. There is a limitation. And as such, the ultimate goal of religion is not to realize our inner self strengths, but if you will, to recognize, if anything, our inner weaknesses, our limitations, our frailties. To do the best we can, of course, but to recognize where that ends and where God is always. I won't say where we end and God begins, because that's wrong. That denotes a separation. Because God's in everything that we are anyway. God is the ultimate and only Savior. When you and I have a problem in life, no matter what it is, we can buckle down and, you know, tighten the belt and do all that other kinds of stuff, as we say, to get the job done. But if your prayer does not begin with the words, "May it be your will, God, in heaven. May you bless me that I can accomplish your task, your will. Be with me." Then I promise you, no matter what your endeavor is, you will fail. And the answer is real simple. Because there is a higher hand and a higher power. Forgetting that is the ultimate definition of idolatry. The Pasukim now continue. "I have predicted and brought salvation. I foretold you. There was no strange God among you. You are my witnesses," said God, "and I am God. Ever since day was, I am He. And none can save from me. And who can reverse what I have done?" You know, we look at the world of religions, the world's religions. And unfortunately, the battle of God versus idolatry, like we see today, has become an infantile, childlike mythology. My God's better than your God. My religion's better than your religion. And if you don't observe my religion, then God hates you. Didn't we talk like that when we were like children in the school ground? Like in kindergarten, first grade kind of stuff? But this is what I hear today. And people therefore will take these words, "Well, God's on our side, and therefore you're evil." And don't think for a minute that I'm making fun in any way of the Islamic religion today and their claims. Oh no, far be it. Because anything and everything that you see that Islam claims today and does today was done long before this by the Christian church. And I might add, by other religious groups and organizations around the world outside of the domain of Christendom and Islam. This is a psychological attitude, and it's the foundation of idolatry. So Hashem is saying here, there's nothing strange out there. You know that when you only pray to God, I'm there. None can save you from me. If I'm for you, I'm for you. I'm against you, I'm against you. And that's just the way it says. No one can reverse that. Even in the book of Malachi, the end of the Bible, there is a profound pasuk which states, from the rising of the sun to the going down thereof, great is my name amongst the nations. And all the commentators says, how is God's name great amongst the nations? Remember, this is in the days before the world knew about our Bible and God and everything. And the commentators state that every time a person in their heart believes that they are praying to the God of God, Lord of Lords, King of Kings, Creator of the universe, regardless of it's through the veil of their individual religions, their heart is sincere and their mind is pure, God blesses them as if they were doing, you know, something righteous. Now, this is clear in all the commentaries. This is how Judaism looks at the religions of the world. We don't judge them based upon this or that belief. You're all going to hell if you don't believe in us. But rather, what's in your heart? What's in your mind? Where are you really at? Not the mistakes of your intellect with your theological applications that you've been force-fed all your life. What do you really believe? God always looks to the heart. God always looks to truth. And when, as they say, push comes to shove, and people are truly in desperate need, if their hearts are pure, they can turn to what they understand and know as God, the true God. And surprise, surprise, their prayers get answered. Because God sees through the facade of their illusions. This is not the same as people who worship idols. Idols are believing in things other than the power of God, such as the power of self, such as the power of self-assurance, such as the power of God will do his and I'll do mine and together we will conquer. That's idolatry. That's thinking that we have a power beyond our limitations. That is insanity. God, your Savior, the Holy One of Israel, says, for your sake I have sent to Babel, to Babylon, and I will take off all her bolts and destroy the Chaldeans and the ships once they once sang, I am God, your Holy One, Creator of Israel, your King. This is a prophecy, not about the going of the Jewish people into Babylon, but an eventual destruction of Babylon. And here is a very peculiar prophecy, because this prophecy against Babylon, read the words, I will take off her bolts and destroy the Chaldeans in the ships in which they once sang, I am God, your Holy One, Creator of Israel, your King. There's never been a historical incident that we can ever ascribe to even matching these words. What ships? The Jewish people certainly were not taken to Babel in ships. They were trekked across the desert. This is where the quantum understanding of prophecy must come into account. Because indeed, the name Babel and the Chaldeans may be, in one aspect, applicable to the historical nations in those days. But it has also grown beyond that. And as quantum prophecy knows, a name is given which has what we call metaphorical, symbolic meaning for many other nations which rise up to take the spiritual place of that original historical entity. So Babel, today, exists. The Chaldeans today exist. They are not the bloodline of the ancient ancestors. They are a completely different people, but who have ascribed or grasped or taken that spiritual position that the original nation called by that name once had. So who is modern day Babel? You know something? Doesn't matter. Why doesn't it matter? Because the Babel of today might be and will be different than the Babel of, say, for example, 100 years from now, barring the coming of Mashiach. And it might have been different than 100 years ago. Babel has always been considered the ultimate nation, which, if you will, seduces the Jewish people and contaminates them. At one time, maybe 100 years ago, that might have been considered Great Britain. Today, many interpret that and consider it to be the United States. Is it this or is it that? I don't know. God didn't tell me. I'm not Isaiah the prophet. I can only tell you how it is interpreted, how it is applied, and therefore how we understand it is quantum in nature. Because your way and my way of understanding things can be different. So you can ask them, well, which is it? What is it? And the answer is, when the ultimate and final fulfillment of the prophecy comes, as all prophecies are finite and have their final fulfillment before the coming of Mashiach, except those that speak forth after the coming of Mashiach, then we will know how they are applied in the final scheme of things. And only then we'll be able to tell, is Babel America? Is Babel Europe? Is Babel the Arab world? Who knows? We'll find out. And the same must be said when we read the prophecies in the book of Ezekiel about the coming wars of Gog and Magog and who they are and where they are and what they are. They're metaphors. And all endeavors to try to track them down historically really skewers the point. Here now, the great prophecy. God speaks of the fall of Babel. God says those people who once said these great arrogant claims, I am God, I am the creator, I am this, I am that, I have all the power, I will humble them. In the same way that they made themselves arrogant, I will humble them. So this late and great and final Babel shall be toppled. It actually reminds me in the back of my head of a statement in the Christian book of the Revelations where it says, fallen, fallen is Babylon the great harlot. Just as a side note here, I was born and raised in New York, and I have never really liked New York. I've always considered New York a congested, morally dirty and corrupt environment. I've never liked it. And every time I go there, I always refer to it as Babel Hazon Agadola, Babylon the Great Harlot. And I teach this in all my classes in New York and warn people, please don't live there, but whoever listens, listens. And every time I leave, I look back at the great skylight and I say, the day will come when this will no longer be there. It will be toppled. That for me is Babel. And with 9/11 and the toppling of the towers, kind of makes you wonder. But that has to be left into another time. But the end will come, and Babel, whoever it will be toppled. Thus says God, who made a road through the sea and a path through the mighty waters. A reference, obviously, to the Exodus in Egypt. Who brought out horses, chariots, and mighty armies. They all lay down, never again to rise, and were extinguished, put out like a wick. Who brought out? How interesting a choice of language. When we speak of the free will of man, God, as we know, aroused the heart of Paro to gather his troops so that they can all be slaughtered at the Red Sea. The Bible is clear on that. Daniel, centuries later, states how the certain group of angels called the Irin at the service of God can touch the minds of men and cause them to do anything and everything. The great case in point was the great king Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Babel, who by God's command went and destroyed Jerusalem and God's house, slaughtering probably a million people. And in his arrogance, thinking that he did this, how great was his palace, how great was his power all by his own hands, God said, I will humble this man now, and I'll show him just how great humanity really is. And he had this famous dream. He goes to Daniel. Daniel says, oh boy, you're in big trouble. the angels are going to get you now for your arrogance. And Daniel says, there's only one hope for you. Do righteous deeds. So he does charity, he does righteousness, he does all these things, and the edict, it says, was postponed for a while. But yet once that arrogance entered into his heart, bam! Nebuchadnezzar was struck down by God. Lightning bolt from heaven? Uh-uh. Earthquake under his feet? Uh-uh. God struck him in the way that God, through the angels, always strikes man. Just like he struck Pharaoh to motivate him to send out his army for sheer destruction. Good gosh, he just lost his entire firstborn. He saw all the 10 plagues. He didn't get a message that he was up against a god, a powerful entity. I don't care what he thought of it. He knew he was outgunned. What on earth possessed him? Same thing that possessed Nebuchadnezzar. Pharaoh went forth like a madman to his doom. Nebuchadnezzar was struck with a psychiatric illness, which led to his doom. Nebuchadnezzar was struck, you read in modern psychiatric literature, I've analyzed this, with a disease I believe called lycanthropy. Some call it lycanthrophobia. It's otherwise known as werewolf disease. He was out in the fields howling at the moon, running around like an animal. God took from him the vestige of being a man and left him just to be an animal. And for years, the mightiest man on earth lived out and peed on the trees, and pooped in the woods, and lived like a dog, all to show what idolatry does to somebody. That's the past. Now our pasuk says, do not remember what happened in the past, or consider what happened in days of old. Remember how that was? Yeah, pretty intense, right? Now let me tell you this, the prophecy continues to say. I am about to do something new, and now it will come to pass. Don't you know about it? The question, what do you mean, don't I know about it? The old redemption was that. Now, kind of reminds me, if you will, of like the magician. He says, nothing up my sleeve, presto. And that is how God is going to bring the redemption. All right? For he says here, I will make a road in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The wild beasts, jackals, and ostriches will honor me. For I will provide water in the wilderness, streams in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the nation I formed for myself, that they might declare my praise. Many other prophecies abound that state in the end of days, the Jewish people are literally going to be cast out from the nations of the world. No, they're not going to have camps to kill us like the Nazis. They're just going to say, you know something, we just don't want you. Get out. We don't want you to be alive. We don't want you anywhere. Just go. And they're going to literally throw them out into the deserts, waiting and hopefully for them to die. And this is the prophecy. That just like it was in the olden days with the miracles in Egypt, God's going to do something new. We're going to have miracles, the likes of which even in Egypt they did not see. A complete reversal of the order of nature, where normal animals, which could be considered hostile, right? Wild beasts, jackals. Why ostriches are mentioned here, I don't know. That's one of those interesting quirks of quantum prophecy. I don't know ostriches to be wild, vicious animals, and I don't know them to be hanging around the deserts. So why they're mentioned here, I think might be a symbolic reference to something else. They will honor me. What does that mean? That the natural way of the wild beasts will be changed, and that somehow their hostility will be neutralized. Because God is going to give them to drink. Meaning, not necessarily just physical water, which may or may not be there, but streams to give drink, right? It says here, to my chosen people. Somehow, at the worst time when the Jewish people are suffering, God is going to send other plagues upon the nations, similar to and much worse than what was in Egypt. And then again, like in Egypt, God will protect his people. It will be supernatural, abnormal, unusual. Let's sum it all up. Miraculous. not because you did it with the activation of your inner self strength and your inner self of, you know, preservance, but because of a miracle beyond your capability. The nation I formed for myself that they might declare my praise. Emotional experience is truly the way one connects with God. Passion, fire of the heart, jumping up for joy. It is the elevation of the human creative energy called libido. It's the natural energy faculty within the human being. It is through this energy, when activated and aroused, that we can create all kinds of great things. Libido, when it's applied sexually, of course, procreates physically, biologically, gives us children. When it is applied emotionally or intellectually, it can create beautiful music, beautiful poetry, intellectual profundity. It is the source of all creativity within us, and therefore the foundation of the service of Hashem and the shining of His light. That is what we call declaring His praise. Continue. But you did not call upon me, Jacob. You were wearied of me, Israel. You did not bring me sheep burnt offerings or honor me with your sacrifices. I have not burdened you with meal offerings or wearied you with frankincense. You did not buy me sweet cane with money or satisfy me with the fat of your sacrifices. Instead, you burdened me with your sins and wearied me with your iniquities. Here is a great psychological lesson. Religion that is observed by rote is mainly false. Religion that is truly in the heart is mainly true, regardless, of course, of theology. This is the foundation of the pasuk, the verse that we recite every day in our Shema Yisrael. You shall love Hashem your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. These words which I command you this day shall be upon your heart. Heart, metaphor, not just for the organ in your chest, but for that creative energy faculty within us. Creative energy faculty is what I refer to as emotions. That's why we get all jumping up and down. It creates energy. But rather than us being generators of this energy to bring such greatness and goodness to our world, which was what we're supposed to have done, represented by the burnt offerings. Burnt offerings weren't sin offerings. Burnt offerings were what you just give out of joy. When you're in joy, it is because you have the creative juices flowing. They're flowing in your heart so that you create beautiful art and poetry. They're flowing into your mind so you have clarity of thought and brilliance of revelation. But yet, when those are replaced with empty intellectual philosophy, empty intellectual theology, then all you have left is the empty shell of religion. And yes, this is true of all religions, including Judaism. And this is exactly what God's, if you will, complaint is to the people. Instead of the sweetness, instead of all the good, instead of all the creative, what did you do? You just got so empty. And therefore, we had the inverse and the opposite happen. Instead of bringing things up, you brought them down. You did. The pasuk continues, it's I who wipe away your transgressions for my sake, not for your sake, for my sake. You can't run a world like this. I'm going to help you out here. I will not remember your sins. Remind me and let us reason together. State your case. You may be vindicated. Very beautiful poetic language here to say, I'm going to balance the sheets out. Your earliest ancestors sinned, and your spokesman transgressed against me. We can go into all the issues here. This is speaking about Adam in the Garden of Eden, some say this is regards to previous kings, some say it was Abraham. Doesn't matter. And the reason why the names aren't mentioned is because it doesn't matter and it can be applied in numerous different ways. Therefore I profaned your holy nobles and gave Jacob to destruction and Israel to abuse. Here we go. God is the only one who brings salvation. So guess what? God is the only one who brings destruction. I have long taught that destruction doesn't have to come from the hand of God. Because by the way we live our lives, we destroy ourselves. So even when it comes to such great calamities like the Holocaust, and people ask, why did God allow it? And I always respond and say, don't ask why God allowed it, ask why we allowed it. That in itself is a moral point which begs an answer. But it does not answer the question. God allowed it. God ordained it, whether we like it or not. Here's that real fuzzy area, a razor's edge between personal responsibility and divine punishment. Pharaoh deserved what he got in Egypt. All of the plagues very well might have come as byproducts of natural phenomena. But boy, oh boy, how coincidental, how convenient that all of these natural phenomena happened how they did and when they did. Who chose the ballet, the union of the natural with the supernatural. God, as he is concealed in nature, and God, as he is supernatural above nature. This is the great profundity here. The human being that lives at the human level and therefore does not seek the betterment and good of man is called a sinner. And therefore generates negative energy which brings himself, herself down and brings it down upon those around them. And I guarantee every one of you listening knows people to whom this applies. Those are what we can biblically call sinners. And God says, you know something? The world can't go on like this. I'm going to remove these sins for my sake. He's going to fill the people with an energy. Change them fundamentally. Fill them with creative juices and flowing again so as to re-spark the entire system and regenerate it. But yet, he states, I'll take care of this on my own. You can't and will not do that on your own. But you should know that the reason why you faced calamity, the reason why you had troubles, is because of the natural order of things. Leave me out of it. And the law of entropy, which God ordained, which states, given a complicated system, it's going to fundamentally fall back to its basics. In other words, whenever you got something great in high, it's going to fall down. That's the nature of what we call the Yetzer Hara, the evil inclination. But only by turning to God, a higher power above and outside us, do we have a salvation which can give us more than anything that we can grab by ourselves. And that is the foundation of this teaching. Now listen, my servant Jacob, Israel whom I have chosen, beginning of chapter 44. Thus says God, your maker, your creator. Remember, it's not all in your hands, it's in my hands, says God. Who helped you since birth. Everything. We're going to go through some rough times. Things are going to get really, really trying. But don't worry. Don't fear. Fear not, my servant Jacob. And your Shalom, who I've chosen. We can go into greater detail with all these different poetic names and the different levels of soul that it refers to. But I believe right now that would distract us from focusing on the point that God is trying to get us to focus on him. As I pour water on the thirsty land and liquid on the parched earth, metaphorically and physically, so I will pour my spirit on your children, that life force energy, the spirit and power which bubbles up within you with life, libido, creativity, energy. That's the spirit of God. And my blessing on your offspring, they will sprout like grass, like willows by streams of water. One will say, I am God's. Another will say, will be called by Jacob's name. Another will write God's on his hand and take Israel's name. Some say this is a reference to all the different groups that in the end of days will flower. One will be the righteous. One will be what we call the Ba'alei Teshuvah. The others will be the Bnei Noach. The others will be the Gerim, converts, that all people who sincerely seek God in their hearts, God will fill them up, bubble them up, give them the energy, the creative passion, that even in the midst of suffering, trials, and tribulations, they'll say, this too is great. How can it be great? We're starving, we're missing, but God is with us, because this was prophesied. We know from this what will be. How great is that? How beautiful is that? Oh, it doesn't put food in my tummy. You don't need food in your tummy. You have a greater energy, not by bread alone does a man live, but by that which comes forth from the Word of God. Oh, but that doesn't make me any less full. But it should. I'll share with you now an interesting little tidbit. In the Chinese medical tradition, something called Qigong, they actually have a meditative form wherein which they learn how to absorb energy from the universe, literally right out of the air, right out of the molecular structure of the energy, the life force energy of the earth, to literally imbibe it, almost like in a photosynthesis way as the trees absorb light. And from that, live and receive energy without need for any physical food at all. And when you hear the stories of Eliyahu HaNavi going out into the desert for 40 days and 40 nights without food, that's exactly how he did it. When you hear stories of Moshe Rabbeinu being on Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights without food, that's how he did it. That's ancient. The Chinese methods apparently have survived, teaching us the old ways. Halavai ba'alavai, we should learn these. So that if and when we ever come to a period of trials and tribulations in the wilderness, we too will be able to survive. Because we will learn, just like what the Bible says again, not on bread alone does a man live, but by everything that comes forth from the Word of God, the mouth of God, the energy of God, the libido creative force within. Granted, that means that we probably are not going to have big beer bellies in the wilderness. We might not have big, robust muscles the size of a bodybuilder. We might shrink down to be simple-sized people. But in case you might misinterpret that to think that's weak, I will again reference you to Chinese tradition and then to the old Taoist masters of the Tai Chi tradition, who in the ages of 70, 80, and even beyond, who literally have no muscles to show, can literally hold their arm out and hold the weight of, you know, like 1,000 pounds hanging from it, who in their old age can show greater strength, resiliency, and power than fighters in their 20s and 30s, who have done what we would call miraculous deeds. And these men, spiritual as they are not necessarily holy men, but they are trained in the inner disciplines of actualizing the inner strength. In Hebrew, we call it nefesh energy. In the Chinese, they call it qi. I reference the Chinese example because we don't have a parallel one today in Judaism, even though, of course, we have the source and the foundation of this teaching to recognize its validity and truth. And I mention it here that we should endeavor to embrace these types of learnings, disciplines, and practices upon ourselves so as to imbibe the inner essence, the inner energy, and use it, of course, to connect greater to our Creator. But don't think for a minute that that is the end of all. Don't think that that energy is the thing. That is only a servant of God. Thus says God, King of Israel, and its Redeemer, not this energy, but God Himself, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and the last. I brought you out in the beginning, I'll bring you out in the end. There is no God beside me. Since I created an ancient people, who can foretell and predict like me, that he can be compared with me? Let him tell them future events. Interesting thing. The law of prophecy states that in order for one to be a true prophet, his prophecies must be 100% accurate. Everything, all the time. And if there is ever one thing that is not fulfilled or incorrect, the person is condemned as a false prophet and by biblical law sentenced to death. Rather harsh, because that means that he's not in proper connection with Hashem. We have today many people who claim the title prophecy. Many in traditional religion, many in the New Age or the weirdo channeling movements and all the rest. Every one of them comprehensively and conclusively have proven themselves to be false prophets. None of them have an absolute accuracy rate. None of them have an absolute clarity rate. And as such, by biblical criteria have clearly shown that they are in touch with something other than God in heaven. It could be inner aspects of their own selves. It can be that they're listening to outside external voices, be they demonic or other. Who knows? It's not the issue right now. But prophecy demands absoluteness. That's why God says, let them tell you future events. They can't. Only the true one source can. And knowing what the true future holds, he says, fear not. Don't be frightened. Didn't I tell you from the beginning? I foretold. You're my witnesses. Is there any God beside me? There's no rock that I do not know. Here now, God is going to challenge and condemn our misapplication of faith upon all those other forces and things which are not the true foundation. All who make idols labor in vain, and what they treasure is worthless. The idols themselves bear witness that they do not see or think, or that those who make them should be ashamed. In other words, as we've learned, no one who is praying to a rock really thinks that rock is the power. They believe there's a power in the rock, that the rock represents the power. Right? It's more abstract, transference, projection. And here God is responding and saying, that is what is idolatry. That is what is foolishness. There's only one source, one power, the singularity of the universe. And all this other stuff is nonsense. And anyone who believes in this is going to be ashamed. What does that mean? What is it ashamed? You believed in a wrong God. Nye, nye, nye. No! You are a fool. Because you accepted something that caused you weakness instead of that which caused you strength. That you tried to rely upon yourself rather than to rely upon something greater than yourself. That makes one greatly ashamed. Who makes gods or casts statues that cannot do anything? Indeed, all their followers will be ashamed. Anyone who follows those philosophies, like the self-help movement in psychology today, the craftsmen are men. Let them assemble and stand up, that they may all be frightened and ashamed. All that secular atheist nonsense. Man is paramount, we have all the power. Such sheer stupidity. I would call it arrogance. But it doesn't even rise to the level of arrogance. It's foolishness, it's stupidity. I don't call a little child playing, you know, kindergarten playground arrogant. I call them infantile and immature. They don't know enough to be arrogant. And that's how I look at people today who turn to all of their modern idols of self-worship, which is exactly what the fundamental was, underlying the foundation, I should say, underlying all the idol worship throughout history. The ironsmith uses a tool, works with charcoal, and fashions an idol with hammers. He finishes it with all the might of his arm, even if he's hungry and weak, even if he has not drunk water and is weary. In other words, he's trying to put his libido energy into creating a false image. The woodworker measures with a line, marks the board with a stylus, and forms it with a plane. He marks it with a compass and shapes it like a man, like a distinguished man, I should say, so it should stay home. He cuts cedars for himself and takes stone pines and oaks and strengthens them with other woods. He plants firs and the rains make them grow. All of these are metaphors to express what people knew in those days. The different works and things that people used to invest their time, effort, and energy to create a falsified image, a falsified conclusion of something lesser, claiming that it was a source of strength that it was not. And so our metaphors continue. These serve man as fuel. He takes them to warm himself, lights them, bakes bread. He also makes an idol and bows down to it and fashions an image and worships it. He burns part of the wood in the fire and eats meat over part of it. He makes a roast and is satisfied. He warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm, I feel the heat." With the rest, he makes a god, an idol for himself, and he worships it, bows down to it, prays to it, "Save me, for you are my God." In other words, man, use the metaphor now, understand the symbolic language of the wood here. Half of our energy we use for ourselves to pursue our own greater goals and our own greater things, right? I got to go to work, I got to make a living. And then we think that that same power that provides for us naturally will provide for us supernaturally. What a crock of baloney. It's like thinking that half of the wood that you have is going to fulfill your normal needs, and then half it's going to become a magical god which is going to provide for you other needs. Not true. You cannot rely upon yourself for things that are beyond yourself. You have to look beyond the mere limitation of the symbolic language of the metaphors of this condemnation of idolatry and understand what it's really saying. Throughout all the centuries, we don't make statues here of wood, and we don't burn wood in our houses anymore. So you say, well, it's not applicable. Yes, it is, because prophecy is quantum. True prophecy, as I said, is 100% true all the time. In every application, you must understand this application as it applies today, and it does apply today. So understand then. All the powers and energies that we apply to keep ourselves comfortable. And we think that those same energies and powers are what are going to help us spiritually. Let me give you a personal example. As you know, I'm a rabbi. Rabbis are not the most financially well-off people. Other people make much greater livings in whatever fields and business that they do. Rabbis, if they're sincere, pretty much devote themselves to our job and trust in God to provide for us. Now, I'm a man in my midlife now, children, etc. And I have needs like everybody else, just like wood I need to burn in the fire to keep warm. But I don't use wood and think that that's my idol. I know that financial security will never come about by the work of my hands. Oh, that means you're responsible. No, it doesn't. It means I know my limitations. And I know when I trust in God that when I have a need, I can turn to heaven in my heart, and somehow and in some way that need is provided without me ever having to ask. That is my trusting in God and faith. And whether that need is materialized in the form of financial support or however else it comes, that's the hands of God. I do my share, no doubt about it. But beyond that, I leave in the hands of God. Because I know as much as I can do, it still might not be enough. So what I can do, I can. And I trust God to do what I can't. And in that balance, there is fulfillment. There is accomplishment. So I don't turn to think, oh, I got to get more money. Money is my salvation. No, it's not. It never has been. I have nothing. I don't own a home. I don't have stocks and bonds and land and all this and that. But I lack nothing. I've been working as a rabbi for a quarter century. Lack nothing. Have nothing. But I've accomplished what God wants me to do in teaching His Word. And therefore, I fulfilled my job. That's a lesson that I pray all of us can learn from. Because in times of need, we have to know where to turn. Continuing this mocking of idolatry, the prophecy continues and says, they do not realize or understand, for their eyes are too confused to see and their hearts too confused to comprehend. They're so messed up in the way that they think. That's why the word confused didn't say blind, it said confused. We don't think properly. We still think that we can apply the ways of earth to solve the problems of heaven. And that's just not true. With everything that we can do, we do what we can and trust in God to do what we can't. And that's the ultimate salvation.
because God alone is the Savior, as he said.
They lack wisdom and understanding to say, I burnt part in the fire, and I baked bread on its coals, and I roasted meat in age. Shall I make an abomination from what is left and bow down to a chunk of wood? Good gosh, money has bought me all this. Can't it buy me everything else? I have such power to do such things. Can't I do everything with it? No. No, you can't. That's the truth. So it says, he pursues ashes. For a deluded mind led him astray. He does not say to himself, this thing in my right hand is a fraud. In other words, right hand is symbolic of strength, personal strength. Whenever you rely upon the strength of man, you forget the strength of God. And that is what leads you astray. So remember these things, O Jacob, for you are my servant, O Israel. I created you. You are my servant, Israel. Remember Israel, the big servant of God, consistent terminology throughout the entire book here. Don't forget me. I have wiped away your sins like a cloud. Gee, you wipe away your sins like a cloud? And your transgressions wiped away like a mist? I never thought of clouds and mists being like wiped away. I would say like a clear sky. My, what an interesting choice of terms. You see, it blurs things out, but it doesn't get rid of them. When God says he fills us, it's the matter of faith. The prophet Habakkuk came and said, the righteous live by faith. In the Talmud, there's a very interesting statement that says, even though Moses gave us 613 commandments in the Torah, the prophet Habakkuk summed them up into one commandment. Again, the righteous live by their faith. And that's what this is. Faith in the higher power of God. God will take care of us, but he says here, return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for God has done this. Shout, depths of the earth. Mountains birth out in song, because when you have the energy, the libido, the creative force, this is what you do. Forests and all the trees, for God has redeemed Jacob, and he glorifies Israel. Even when nature is fulfilled with energy, it naturally blossoms and bursts forth. So this whole message here is the continuity of faith, the strength of energy, and the blessings that come thereby. On that note, let us conclude. Baruch Adonai Le'olam. Amen v'amen.